think we ought to sing together here tonight. I thought we might sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, hymn number 427. And that would be the second tune.
She's got one.
427, the second tune. Jesus, Lover of my soul, led me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 5. I'll begin reading to you in verse 1, but before we do so, I'll ask that we wouldn't pause and pray for a few moments. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, you who are righteous and holy and faithful and true, you who have given us all things in your Son, we come to you tonight and plead with you that you would work in our hearts, We pray that your grace and truth would be precious in our sight. We pray that we would receive this word with meekness and gladness and live it out in godly fear. We pray that you will bless us this evening with your Holy Spirit's presence. We ask that you will make the truth known to us so that we might also be able to communicate it to others and build them up and share the gospel with them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 4:1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, why was Christ sent into the world at that particular time when he was? Why not sooner? Or why not later? Our text says that it was because there was a certain fullness of time which the Father saw was the right time to send his only begotten Son into the world. This, in his mind, was the perfect time. And I believe we can see from this text that three considerations were evident to God's holy mind even from before the foundation of the world. And he would have you and I to know what those considerations were. First of all, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered what fallen mankind really needed. And second, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered what men had done with his holy law. And third, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered his own loving purpose, which was to redeem a people and to adopt all those who would receive his Son. First of all, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered what fallen mankind really needed. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We want to consider, first of all, this phrase, born of a woman. It's very important to our being saved and to our being able to witness to the truth of the gospel to other people around us that we remember that it was Adam who brought all mankind into a state of being fallen sinners back at the foundation of the world. It was Adam who was the first man, and although God created Adam without sin, his disobedience as the federal representative head of our race has brought us all into the terrible predicament of our being born into the world as sinners. It was Adam who did that by his one act of disobedience. We want to talk about how that affected our nature and our birth, that is our relationship to Adam. We want to think about it for a few minutes here together. He was formed out of the dust of the ground. In the beginning, he was the immediate handiwork of God. And we see here that God in the creation, in fact, I think I'd like to have us turn back and look at this just for a moment in Genesis 2, verse 7, did some things which I think we need to remind ourselves of and which are really quite amazing. Olive, would you read verse 7 of Genesis 2 for me?
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Amen. Amen. Man became a living being or a living soul, it says there in the King James. I want you to look back with me also to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. We want to think together here about man's spirit. We just looked at how man's body was formed and how he received the breath of life, how he became a living being. But Marilyn, if you'll read verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, it'll tell us something more about his spirit.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, now the purpose of God in creation, the creation of the first man and woman, was what? Can you tell me from those verses that Marilyn just read? What was the purpose of God? It was that...
Dominion.
That's right. That is right. He created them to have dominion. But there's something else that I'm searching for here. He created them in his own image and his own likeness. In other words, he created them to be image bearers. Of all the creation, they were the only ones that he made that were created in his image and likeness, and they were created to be image bearers. Now, what does that mean? Can you tell me? Well, it means that he created them, first of all, for his own good pleasure and for his own glory, and then he created them to be able to stand in their own created natural and spiritual righteousness. That is, that they would do and keep all the commandments that he gave them. Now we need to see that when they were in the garden, that the Lord only gave them one command. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments there, and we'll think about that in just a moment, but he only gave them one commandment. And we want to look at that just for a moment here. It's in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And Jim, if you'd read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die."
All right, thanks for that, Jim. Now we need to see here that this was not the moral law that was given to them. It was just one commandment. And it was one commandment that had reference to eating of the fruit of a particular tree that was at the center of the garden, called the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What would happen in the day that they ate of that fruit?
Die.
They would die. they would die. Was this a commandment that God gave to them an intrinsically moral commandment? It wasn't, was it? We need to see here that the law was already written on man's heart at this point in time. It was there so that his heart was inclined toward God. He was created upright. There was every reason for him to obey God in this one commandment that he was given. In other words, this commandment, the Ten Commandments, or to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, was already there in Adam's nature. He had a mind, a will, he had affections, everything inclined toward God. He had free will to do whatever God commanded him, but his obedience was going to be tested here. And it was going to be proved to both God and man, to Adam himself, in keeping this commandment if he kept it. So the commandment that Adam was given is what theologians call a positive commandment. And I don't know if you're aware of what that means, but that means that Adam was to obey it just because God said so. It didn't have any intrinsic moral value in itself. Or there wasn't a requirement there that was intrinsically moral in itself. It was that he had to obey the Lord's voice to him and his word to him. And when he went about to keep it, he was just simply to abstain from it. He could freely eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one tree, he had to abstain from it. And if he didn't, then he would die. He would obey God out of the love and the righteous desire that God had already placed in his heart. So this wasn't something that he was going to win, that is righteousness. He already had original righteousness. He just simply had to keep it. That's all he had to do. And the way he would keep it would be to abstain from this commandment. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? The serpent came into the garden, tempted Eve, gave her a combination of the truth and a lie, which is Satan's specialty, told her she wouldn't die, that in the day that she ate of it, she'd become wise, and she'd know the difference between good and evil. She'd be like God. And she reasoned to herself, well, what more could I ask for? I want to be wise, so why can't I go ahead and eat this? So she just simply inclined to her own understanding rather than to the word of God, which had been given to her through Adam. Adam having received that first before she was created. And she went ahead and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. And they both fell from their original righteousness. Now we need to look over to Genesis 5:1 next here. Genesis 5:1. And Ray, do you feel strong enough to read verses 1 and 2 for me?
This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and all that mankind in that day they were created.
Thank you. Thank you for that. I want you to notice something here that's very important to our study tonight, and that is two things. First of all, it says here, in the day that God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. And yet, then in the second verse, it says he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind And then, I'm sorry, I should have had you read verse 3 too for me, if you would.
And
Adam
lived 100 years, and Adam lived 130 years, and again, he got a son in his own likeness, after the image, and then after his image, and named him Seth.
That's right, after his image, and named him Seth. So now you notice that there's something really interesting going on here. Man who is created in the image and likeness of God, which when he sinned, he fell from that original righteousness, and the image was marred within him. It wasn't completely eradicated, but it was marred. And then we see this follow-up statement in verse 3, that Adam begot a son in his own image, his own likeness, and after his image, and named him Seth. Now, what's the implication of that for our study here tonight? Well, it's that all the men who were descended from Adam, all the women who were descended from Adam and Eve, all of them are in Adam's image and likeness, as well as having the defaced or marred image of God within them. Now, that's really an interesting thing, isn't it? But that's how we are. I mean, it's a very conflicting sort of a thing, but it really is true. We're created in the image and likeness of God, number one, but we also have our being in the likeness of fallen Adam and after his image. And then it's interesting here too, isn't it, that God called them mankind in that day. You can see again the federal representative headship of Adam in that statement there. In other words, he was the head, the representative head of all mankind. All those people who are in Adam are also in what is called in the Bible the flesh. The flesh. When it comes to trying to do what pleases God. And that is that their mind and their heart really don't want God by nature. And they think that they're able to please God in their own strength. That's how people are by nature. That's how all men are by nature. They're in the flesh. That's how the Bible terms it. If you look over at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Wondering, Pauline, are you over there yet in Romans 8?
I'm just a page away.
All right. And I want you, if you would, to read verses 5 to 8, if you would.
5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How far?
Down to verse 8.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
All right. Thank you very much for that, Pauline. Now, you'll notice here that if you live according to the flesh, you set your minds on the things of the flesh, that is, of self and sin in relation to self, and of if you are religious, that you will incline your mind and heart to what is not true, but what is false. In some respects, if not in many respects. But it says here, those who live according to the Spirit, notice these two categories. You're either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. But it says here that those who are in the flesh, in verse 8, cannot please God. And the reason given is because the person in the flesh is carnally minded or fleshly minded. And to be that way is death. But to be spiritually minded, it says, is life and peace. It says in verse 7 that the carnal mind is, this is the reason, is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. What does that mean, that word enmity? Maybe some of your translations have it translated for you.
Hostile.
It's hostility, isn't it? Hostile. You're opposed to the things of God. You're opposed to conversion or your need of it. You're opposed to thinking that Christ is the Son of God whom you need to be saved by. And your whole mind is carnal, that is worldly and fleshly, in a sinful sense, minded. You want to be independent in your thinking from the Lord God Almighty. What was God's response then to the carnal mind, which is enmity against Him? We want to look at that here just for a moment. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and look at verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And Brian, when you get over there, would you read that for me?
I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
All right, thanks, Brian. Now, you notice the enmity that's spoken of here in this verse is the enmity which exists between two different groups of people, or at least one group of people and the seed that's mentioned here. The enmity is of those who are antagonistic to Christ and to the gospel. Those who belong to Satan, to whom these words are addressed in this context in Genesis 3 to Satan, and they're the words of the Lord God who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, who came searching for Adam and Eve, and they were hiding because of their sin. Well, they're addressed to Satan, and it shows here that God himself will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Who is the woman referring to here? I think that maybe Eve thought herself to be the woman when she first heard this promise. But that didn't turn out to be the case. Who is it?
First to Mary specifically, but in principle.
Yeah.
First to a descendant of a woman.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Christ. So.
It does refer to Mary in the ultimate sense, even though she's not mentioned specifically in that way, as Brian's saying. And the enmity there is between Satan and the woman who would bring forth the Christ, who is the promised seed, capital S in my translation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed, capital S, that is Christ. He, that is Christ, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise of salvation in the Bible. What an amazing promise it is. But notice the word enmity is brought up there again as we've been studying. And so we need to ask ourselves, why did God wait so long to send His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world? Well, I think it was because He was trying to show all men how antagonistic they are by nature to Christ and the gospel. He's doing this, of course, in a general sense. We all know that it takes special and saving grace for a person to be saved. But I'm saying the purpose in waiting so long, even though there's a promise here, if people in the Old Covenant, Old Testament times, even the times before the law, believed in this promise, they would be saved. This is the gospel in a nutshell in the book of Genesis. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, it's revealed as our confession states in stages or steps of revelation. So that then, over time, men, and specifically those who were descended of Abraham, would come to know what God's intention was, which was to bring the Christ through them, through Abraham and his descendants, his seed, the promised seed that we've already looked at in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. You see, most people don't even believe that they need to be saved. And so you and I need to be able to show them and talk to them about their need of Christ, that all men are sinners, all men descended from Adam are sinners, and they must understand that they're sinners if they're ever to be saved. And sin came into the world through Adam. We need to tell people that. all mankind are antagonistic to the thought that they need to be saved from their sins. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? We shouldn't think that if we're ever so persuasive in our speech that somehow or another that we'll be able to convince them on our own power of reasoning. No, we're going to need the power of the Spirit accompanying our words, but we should think of the words that we could say so that the Spirit can accompany them. God waited a long time. He waited 4,000 years to send Christ into the world. And he would be born of a woman, the Virgin Mary. Adam wasn't born of a woman, but the Savior of the world had to be born of a woman and had to be born of the Virgin, because all other men and women are sinners outside of Jesus Christ. So God began the outworking of the history of redemption with the promise of Christ, and he expected Adam and Eve to believe in it. He expected them to believe in it then. And he expects us to believe in it now. And he, in the fullness of time, it says here in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, he would send his Son, who was begotten in eternity past, to become the Savior of the world. And in his incarnation, he would take upon himself human nature, and in that nature, he would suffer, bleed, and die for the sins of each one who would believe in him. He would suffer in a perfect human nature, so that your nature, which is imperfect and sinful, can be changed, so that you might come to know and have the free gift of eternal life, so that you might not be condemned for your sins, or die in your sins, or perish everlastingly in your sins. Now, secondly, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered what men had done with his holy law. It says here in our text, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law. We've seen that God waited 4,000 years from the creation to send his Son, because after that long a time, his purposes would best be fulfilled by showing the contrast between the sinfulness and darkness of human nature with the perfect and pure and righteous nature of the Son of God. What a contrast. And yet men did not recognize it very well. even when he came. They weren't impressed with him. The very religious men of Israel persecuted him and eventually had him put to death under the Roman authority. And we have to ask ourselves, why all of this? Well, one of the grand purposes for which God gave his holy law and had his son born under it is found in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. And Vicki, if you, when you get over there to Romans 3, if you would read verses 19 and 20, I would appreciate it.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
All right, we're given here, we're given here the reason that God gave his holy law to the children of Israel through Moses. What is that reason? One of the main reasons, there's a number of them, but what is the main one that's being pointed out in these two verses, 19 and 20?
Stop everybody's mouth, meaning that to declare man's guilt because the law is too awful for man.
That's right. There you go. That's good. That's really good. It's to stop people's mouths from speaking in favor of themselves in terms of justifying themselves before God as though they aren't a sinner. Or is that a basically good person or a moral person could even be justified in the sight of God? In other words, the law is so holy, as Brian is mentioning, so defines righteousness that you and I ought to be able to look at it and even to share it with other people, and they ought to be able to see that they cannot keep it. And yet sometimes they're so blind, they can't even see that. But let's go on to look at verses 21 to 26. And Jenny, if you would read those verses for me, Romans 3, 21 to 26, I'd appreciate it.
But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Oh, thank you for that, Jenny. You can see here the law and the prophets are witnessing to something. What is it they're witnessing to, the law and the prophets? I think the wording here is very interesting.
It says that we are the children of God.
No. The law and the prophets. Are witnessing to the righteousness of God. It says the righteousness of God apart from the law. That's why I said this wording is really interesting. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's very interesting wording, isn't it? So the law, apart from the law, it says here, God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed to. by the law and the prophets. What is that righteousness?
Christ himself and his redemptive work.
That's exactly right. Christ himself and his redemptive work. What does it mean when he says, maybe you can answer this too, Brian, but what does it mean when he says there, then apart from God, apart from the law?
Well, I think it means that apart from man keeping it.
That's exactly right.
But the law of Moses certainly revealed, and the prophets revealed.
Revealed Jesus Christ, didn't they? Yeah, they surely did. They surely did. So what we conclude from this is that no one can be saved by the works of the law. That a sinful man or woman can only be justified by what? As it says here in verse 24. What's the word that is used there?
Propitiation.
Yeah, that's right. Can only be justified through propitiation. But the word that I'm looking for in verse 24 is what? Right after the word justified. Graciously or freely, it is in my translation. I don't know how it reads in the other ones, but it's freely by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So salvation is, and we should always remember this when we're talking to other people, the gift of God. That by His grace, then, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His finished work, we are freely declared righteous on the basis of faith and not on the basis of our works. And look also then at verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. I'll read this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we rather establish the law. So as Olive was saying, our faith is placed in this propitiation, which has been worked out by God through Jesus Christ. Propitiation consists of two things. Can you tell me what they are? If you can't, I will tell you.
Substitution.
Well, that's good. I wasn't thinking of that, but that's exactly right. Substitution. Propitiation is a, first of all, a wrath-removing sacrifice based upon substitution. Very good. And then it's also a mercy seat. That is, that we can find mercy from God on the basis of this sacrifice. And really, we need both, don't we? We need to see that there's not only a sacrifice out there which has been rendered on behalf of sinners and is substitutionary, but that it is for all who will trust in Jesus Christ. It is a mercy seat. And oh, what a great thing that is to realize that there is mercy with God, forgiveness with God. And even more here, as we'll see here in just a moment, because God's love also comes to be sensed and known by every Christian, because this atonement or this righteousness of Christ covers us, which is really a blessed thing when you think about it, that we are wrapped in a robe of righteousness. We not only have our sins forgiven, but we are clothed in a robe of Christ's righteousness. And thus, God loves us. Now that is a marvelous thing. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And Olive, when you get over there, I'll let you read that for me. It's 1 John 4, verses 14 to 16. Just a lot of truths in these words that we're looking at tonight. 1 John 4, 14 to 16.
And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Very good. Thank you for that, Alan. Now, I want you to notice how tender are the mercies of God in that kind of statement. The Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that is by faith, obviously, God abides in him, and he in God. In other words, because the law has been satisfied, then God adopts us as his children. And he does so out of love. Do you see that? Now, obviously, that's predestinated, as it says in Ephesians, from before the foundation of the world. But what we're talking about tonight is something in time and space. That is, that God sent his Son in time and space. But then he also saves sinners in time and space and justifies them when they first believe. And then continues to show them love all down through their Christian life. Isn't that a blessed thing? He abides with them. I mean, that is just a marvelous, marvelous thing. And then finally, very briefly, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he considered his own loving purpose to redeem a people and to adopt all those who would receive his Son. God's purpose was, as it says in verse 5 of our text in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What good news this is. I mean, if you were an orphan, your parents had died, and you were in a foreign country, and somebody saw your picture and decided through an agency they were going to try to adopt you, and you heard about it, it'd be the best of news, wouldn't it? We know some people who have done those kind of things. And what a glorious thing it is to see love exercised in that way of adoption. Well, that's what God does with us. Now, we're in the foreign country of sin. We are, and even worse, we're under God's wrath. And yet through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Christ, then he can set his love upon us and adopt us and bring us into his family. I like what Joseph Benson says in his commentary on this. He says on the verse to redeem those who were under the law, Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law, which he bore in their stead, and from that low, servile state in which they were before, that he might bring them into a happy liberty from any future obligation to observe its ceremonial institutions. He's talking about the Jews now. It must be observed, however, that the apostle, It must be observed, however, that the apostle had not only the Jews in his view here, but the Gentiles also, as is evident from Galatians 4:8, where it reads, then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. So he's evidently addressing the Gentiles there. He says, where they are addressed in particular. And then he says this, the law from which all are redeemed or bought off was not the law of Moses alone, but the law of nature as a rule of justification. Do you see what he's saying there? In terms of ourselves trying to justify ourselves before God, even as Gentiles, or even trying to do it through ceremonies of our church or ordinances. You see, that's not what God is looking for. And yet a lot of people think that's the case. They're almost like New Testament era Jews in that sense. They try to be justified by taking sacraments and going to church. And they think that by that means then that they will be saved, when God has said it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is that Paul, the apostle, is addressing here not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And he says, the law from which all are redeemed or bought off was not the law of Moses alone, but the law of nature. That is, as it was in Adam. He is trying to justify himself, but he couldn't do it. He broke God's one commandment. And so we are under the broken covenant of works and under the curse of the law ourselves until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, from both these laws, with the religious institutions attached to them, Christ hath redeemed mankind. And I would say, this is me now, elect mankind by his death, that he might place them under the gracious dispensation of his gospel. And then Benson goes on to say that we, whether Jews or Gentiles who believe, might receive the adoption of sons, might stand related to God, not only as his people, his true and spiritual worshipers, his subjects and his servants, but also as his sons and daughters, might be peculiarly near and dear to him. Do you see that? Oh, I think that's precious. I don't think that you and I think enough about adoption, or of our union with Christ, or of how we are brought into that union with Jesus Christ by God's grace. How near and dear we are to God, made partakers of his nature, favored with his special guidance, protection, and care, might have continual liberty of access to him and interaction with him, might have all of our wants, spiritual and bodily, supplied by him here, might be constituted joint heirs with his beloved Son of the heavenly inheritance hereafter. So in closing, I want you to see here and understand that when Paul says that God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that all mankind has been under the law of God in a certain and specific sense, one sense or another, since the beginning of the world. Adam was under that positive law, which he broke. We talked about at the beginning of the study. And ever since then, all Gentiles have been under that broken covenant of works, still trying to do and keep the commandments of God. God's still expecting that they would keep his law, but knowing they can't, which is why he sent his Son. And then the Jews, who were given God's holy law and all of its ceremonial and moral and civil implications of that law, and they not being able to keep it, and it being a burden and a bondage even to them, as it talks about in this very book. But our text says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we, I think that means all of us, Jews and Gentiles, might receive the adoption as sons. The we here, I'm saying, are all elect Jews and Gentiles who will trust in Christ alone for their salvation and not trust to their ceremonial works, that is, of the law of Moses or of their own Christian in name church. That is, if they trust in sacramental salvation, they cannot be saved. They must still come to Jesus Christ. This is something that you and I must tell them. We must tell them so that they can understand the difference. Because otherwise, they may go all their life going to a church that teaches them a false gospel, that somehow or another, that by ceremonies, even by partaking of sacraments, that they are saved when they really are not. It's by faith in Christ and his finished work, which we preach, that they might be justified before God and then receive, I love the wording here, and receive the adoption as sons. God gives it freely, but we receive it. In other words, we come to believe and know the love that God has for us, as we've talked about. So the fullness of time in our text was when the Jews had come to their full height of trying to be justified by their own works. That's when God sent Christ. That's why Jesus was persecuted so heavily and put to death on the cross by them. Why they wanted it so badly. It was because they thought they were being saved by their own works rather than by faith in the promised Messiah who had been given to them and was right in front of them that whole time of his 3.5-year ministry. It was an amazing thing, isn't it? Romans chapter 10, and we'll close with this, verses 3 and 4. It says this, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's what a person must submit to, isn't it? They must submit to God's, believing in God's righteousness through Jesus Christ and not in their own. Well, that's our study. Do you have any questions or comments or anything you'd like to discuss?
Just one thing I saw you thinking about, Pastor. Why does man always want to do everything the hard way?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you would think that. I think it's because perhaps of his view of God. He thinks that he owes this to God. He owes God his works, and there's nothing wrong with thinking that necessarily. Certainly he does owe them.
Wouldn't have anything to do with Satan stirring the pot, would it?
Well, I think it does, yeah. I think it does. Because obviously all the false religions in the world are based upon works, and behind all those false religions is Satan. So, and every one of them wants to believe and teach that men are saved by what they do for God rather than what God has done for them through Jesus Christ our Lord. So yes, that's a very good observation, Ray. Anyone else? Well, that's a good study. When I got into the book of Galatians, I never dreamed that the study would be so deep. I honestly thought that it was easier than the book of Romans, but as you go through Galatians and you try to understand that there are a lot of depths there that you don't see at first glance. But the Lord knows, and it's good for me, too. Good for me to.